I want to turn your attention to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, where we continue a study on the sovereignty of Christ and especially his sovereignty as seen over the demon world. He is going to confront one of the most terrifying men in that part of the country. This is one of the most terrifying experiences I have ever read in the New Testament. And yet Jesus Christ handles this problem, this situation with all of the calm of a sovereign Christ. And I want you to look at chapter 5, verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes, or to the city of Gadara. Now you need to remember now that they have just made that trip that we studied in Mark chapter 4, and they had the storm, you remember? And Jesus Christ stilled the storm. Well, they are still in the night. They've now come over to the other side. This is exactly what happened next. Now, I don't know how well you take interruptions. I don't take them very well. In fact, my wife and I think that life is probably made more of interruptions than planned events. Well, the disciples and Jesus Christ are about to have another interruption. You remember now, they've come away for a retreat. They've come away for some rest, a little relaxation. They've left the busy crowds and they've gotten into the boat. They come over to the other side and they step on shore, not for a time of rest. Look what happens next, verse 2. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, or a man demon-possessed, or demonized, as the New Testament refers to him. Now, there is no doubt that any of you would agree that the demon world is a terrifying reality. But there is no passage in Scripture that I think elucidates that point more clearly than Mark chapter 5. And I want to give you, if you have notes, three things revealed to us about demons. The first thing is that they have superhuman strength. Look at verse 3. This man had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had often been bound with fetters and chains or stocks, and the chains had been snapped, literally, by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. The word tame is the same word referred to the taming of a wild animal. It was impossible. And I imagine in that day, he was known as the Madman of Gadara. As I went back in my imagination to that town, there isn't a doubt in my mind that children would wake crying as they would hear the screams of that man echoing from cavern to cavern. You see, Gadara, the coastline there, is a place filled with caves. Caves dot that landside. And what it is, literally, are tombs. They are tombs. They bury the dead there. It's a place of death. And whenever, if you lived in the city of Gadara and you wanted to go down to the seashore, you would pretty much bypass this area because it's a graveyard. But even more than that, there was the madman there. And everyone knew of him. There were blacksmiths that would hold chains up that they had just forged and think, surely these chains will hold the madman. There would be rope makers who would bind ropes and make them just a little stronger and say, surely these ropes will hold the madman. And then they would gather parties of men on occasion, implied in this passage, and they would go and they would capture this man who ran naked, wild hair and beard, screaming at the top of his voice, the text says, day and night, verse 5, always, night and day, he was in the mountain and in the tomb, screaming or crying and cutting himself with stones. What a ghastly picture. And they would literally attack this man, they'd hold him down, they'd bind him with chains, and he would snap them aside as if they were twigs. Demons in that man gave superhuman strength to his flesh. Secondly, they were persistently cruel. Demons were persistently cruel. You ought to jot it or underline the word always in verse 5. Always, night and day, that is continuously. No rest, no peace to this individual who was demon-possessed. And they were so cruel. Thirdly, they had destructive tendencies. It says in the last part of verse 5 that he was always cutting himself with stones. He was lacerating his body with stones. Perhaps it was akin to the demon worship. You remember when the prophet took on all of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? You remember what happened? those prophets began to cut themselves with stones, sharp instruments. That was part of the demon worship. And it seems that these demons who had inhabited this man actually used him as a living sacrifice. They were always using him as if he were being sacrificed continually to the demon world. And so from head to toe, gashes, open sores. How cruel. What an awesome picture and terrible picture this is for us. And so if we could take just a moment and put this VCR on pause and step back and take a look at the picture. The disciples have gotten off the boat. Jesus has gotten off, and almost as if Mark says, immediately when his foot hits the shore, they hear a scream. And there up on the hillside, they can see, just through the dim light, they can see running toward them this madman of Gadara that they had probably heard of. And I want you to visualize, there's Jesus standing on the seashore. Maybe his hands are behind his back. He's watching the man rush toward him. But I also see 12 men running the other way. I can just see Peter knocking James and John down to get into the boat. They are trying to get out of there. They've heard of this guy, the madman of Gadara. They're ready to leave. It says, though, that when he approaches Jesus, perhaps he didn't recognize him from afar off. And he rushes up to him, and I don't know when he recognized who he was. But instead of jumping on him and tearing at him, he falls prostrate. Look at the text. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran, and when he got to him, in effect, he worshipped him, or he fell down. Verse 7, he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Let me give you a couple of things in your notes that it reveals something in his reaction about the demon world as well, because we see the supremacy of Christ. First of all, they recognize deity. They said, "What have we to do with thee?" Or, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This is a phrase used in the Old Testament time and time again. It was a title that referred to the awesome majesty of God. These demons recognized in the person of Jesus Christ nothing less than deity. You know, when I see men today denying the deity of Jesus Christ, I think they are more foolish than the demons themselves, because they knew exactly who he was. Secondly, they tremble at his power. Look at the last part of verse 7. "I adjure thee, I beg thee by God." In other words, he was in effect trying to put Jesus under an oath. He was literally saying, "Swear by God you won't torment me." Now, if he had been able to do that and Jesus would have said, "I swear by God," Jesus would have sinned. So perhaps this is a demonic trick to try to get Jesus to commit sin. But he says, "Swear by God that you won't torment me." Now, we would have to take a guess at perhaps the torment. Perhaps verse 10 gives us an indication, "And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country." The demon world knows of coming judgment. They know that there will come a day when the Son of God will commit them to the abyss forever. Now, it also shows that the demons do not know the future, nor can they read the mind of man. If they could have, they would have known that Jesus was coming, not to send them to the abyss, but coming to establish his kingdom. Perhaps they were not aware of that. They also did not know whether or not Jesus Christ was going to send them to the abyss then, rather than later. So they didn't know. They were limited in their knowledge. As I said, this passage reveals an awful lot about the demon world. Thirdly, the demons are bound by the will of Christ. They are bound by the will of Christ. "I beg thee by God that you do not torment us." For he said unto them, "Come out of the man." You see, Jesus had already said, "Come out." Now, they didn't come out immediately. It's interesting that he will deal with demoniacs time and time again, and he may say a word and they will flee. Here, he says a word and they argue with him, even though he is the Christ. So they beg him instead to send them, verse 10, into swine. Look at verse 11. "Now there was nigh," or near, "the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all of the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them." And immediately Jesus Christ gave them lead, or Jesus Christ literally said one word. Your translation may read it. It says, go. One word. Go. And all of those demons left that man and entered the swine. Look at what happens. And the herd ran violently down a steep place or off a cliff into the sea. Mark uses four different verbs. There were five verbs. He's giving us snapshot pictures. The aorist tense is used, so everything is happening fast. He says, go. The demons leave. They enter the swine. The swine rush off the cliff. And then Mark changes the tense to imperfect, which slows down as if the camera is now in slow motion. And you see a ghastly scene. 2,000 pigs drowning to death in slow motion. What a picture. Now, when I read this passage, I asked the question that maybe you would ask. Come on, Lord. That's cruel. 2,000 pigs, you know, off a cliff. Why? You know, why didn't he just commit them to the abyss? Why didn't he just say, go and go to the place that I've reserved for punishment? Well, let me suggest three reasons that may clear up the problem. Number one, I believe that Jesus was giving proof to all that were observing that deliverance had indeed taken place. And especially to this man. He gave wonderful assurance to this man as he saw those pigs rushing off the cliff. There was no doubt he was delivered. And when the city would come out, there was no doubt that he, in fact, had been delivered of all of the demons. So it was a visual story at best that assurance had been given or deliverance had been given. Number two, it was a vivid object lesson to the city. Now notice this. It was a vivid object lesson to the city that to Satan, a pig is as good as a man. Now, isn't it interesting that the demons do not want to be disembodied? We don't have time for all of that, but they do not want to be in a disembodied state. If they can't have a man, they'll take a pig. It doesn't matter. They will be just as happy, just as content, just as fulfilled as a demon can be to dwell inside a pig. What a picture this gave that town of the demon world. And to all of those that would follow anyone but Christ, they are as insignificant to Satan and the demons as any pig. It doesn't matter to him. Oh, it is only to Jesus Christ that you are really worth anything. When he comes to indwell you, you are a precious object to him. But when you follow as if it were Satan, you are totally insignificant, except that his way may be had. Let me give you a third reason that I think, and that was an act of judgment. It was an act of judgment. You need to understand. It was unlawful to have pigs. It was unlawful to have swine. What were these people doing? They were dealing in the black market. Evidently, Gadara was supplying all of those Jewish towns and all of those Jewish rebels with pork. Now, all it was to them was an early slaughter, because I'm sure they got them out of the water and slaughtered and then cut them up and cured them and everything else. But what this was, I think, was an act of judgment. Jesus Christ was saying, hey, what's going on here? 2,000 swine? You're not even supposed to have them. You're watching all of those barbecued ribs out there and BLTs and all of that. You're not even supposed to be eating it. You're not supposed to have it. And so that helped me understand, as I considered it an act of judgment on this city. Actually, all Jesus Christ did was clean up their act. He got rid of things that they weren't supposed to have. 2,000 swine. Now, I want you to notice, thirdly, the saving work of Christ as a transforming experience. Look at the text. This is wonderful. Notice verse 14. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And when they came to Jesus and saw him that was possessed with the devil or with demons and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. The wonderful thing about this is when Jesus asked the man, what is thy name or what is your name? I think that Jesus was trying to awaken in him the sense of personality, because he was so overcome with another force, demons. And he said, interestingly, my name is, and that's when I think the demons took over, and they said, my name is Legion. Now, this was an occupied territory, and there were legions of Roman soldiers, and a legion was 6,000 soldiers. Now, there's a debate as if it were literally 6,000 demons or simply an idiom for there are many of us. We don't know, but we do know there were 2,000 swine that went rushing off that cliff. And so those swine responded, and Jesus then exorcised the man. And then you notice that he is clothed and he is sitting, probably the first time in a long time that he ever wore clothes. And he is seated. That means he's content for the first time in a long time. And he is in his right mind. And notice what the city, how they responded. They were afraid. Drop back down to verse 18. And when he was come into the ship, Jesus is ready to leave. He that had been possessed with the demons prayed or begged that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends or to thy kinsmen, thy folks, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. You know, isn't it wonderful that here is a man who was the madman of Gadara. Everyone feared him. Mothers would draw their children close at night because the children were frightened as they heard the screams echoing from cavern to cavern. Here is the crazy man who people were afraid of, now transformed. And Jesus Christ uses him now as one of his evangelists. What a transforming experience. You know, there are a lot of changes taking place in America today. One of the fastest changes taking place is that in the business world. It is that with all of the computerization and all of the machinery. It's amazing what's happening. I love to see all of the changes with transportation, cars, airplanes. To think that my grandfather saw all of that taking place in just his lifetime. Amazing changes that have taken place that we have observed. I read where Andrew Jackson wrote in his diary. He said, we finally arrived in Washington and we're very much fatigued because we've been traveling for 2 days and have actually covered 70 miles. Think of the changes that have happened in the last 100 years. But you know, when we read the story of an individual like this, there is no greater change than the change that comes when Jesus Christ invades your life and my life. When we allow him to take up residency, when we invite him in, the transformation is incredible. Now, he begged Jesus to allow him to go with him, but I want you to notice that Jesus says two words that are very key and underline them. Go home. Go home. You know what's fascinating is that this city would echo in chorus, Jesus, leave, leave. And finally he left because he will never stay where he's not wanted. But when he left, he in fact gave them instead a missionary, an evangelist. But you know what he says? He tells him to first go home. Now that's not very intriguing. In fact, it would be hard to be impressive by going home, wouldn't it? They know your nickname. They know your reputation. Oh, we remember you. And he's telling him to go home. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? I really believe that your testimony and my testimony must invade our homes. You know, some of you have been saved since you've left home. You have lost relatives. You may have people that were best of friends to you. And you have since gotten saved. You've been reborn. And perhaps they don't even know. But they'll listen to your voice. It's interesting that Jesus Christ didn't take time to go to his home. He knew that his testimony would be enough. And so he sent him home. You know, I think one of the burdens that ought to be in our hearts is the burden for relatives, for family, for close friends back home. Maybe a card, maybe a letter, maybe a phone call might be just what Jesus Christ will use to bring that individual to himself. You know, I want us to take this message ourselves. Go home. It might be a teacher. It might be a principal. It might be a co-worker. It might be a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, a relative who need to hear the message if we will only go home. Let me give you four things by way of application. How to allow Christ to defeat Satan's advances in our own lives. The sovereignty of Christ is an incredible thing as it's revealed over nature and now over demons. Four things that will help you and help me. Now, if you're a believer, you never have to fear possession because the Spirit of God resides in your personality and He will not make room for demons. However, the advances of Satan can so obsess you that your testimony is stymied. The temptation brought on by the demon world, perhaps the world, the flesh, whatever it might be, can stop what God wants to do in your life. What can we do to make sure that the sovereignty of Christ is advanced by our testimony? Number one, be aware. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, one of three times, I don't want you to be ignorant of something. I don't want you to be ignorant. And one of the things that he said was, I don't want you to be ignorant of Satan's devices. The word is methode, from method. I don't want you to be ignorant of Satan's methods. Be aware. Know what's going on. He is a roaring lion, and he always comes in disguise, especially to those who are believers. He will disguise his device. Secondly, be prepared. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 6. Be prepared. We are given in that classic passage of Scripture the armor that we are to wear as believers so that the cause of Christ might be advanced. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methodia, the methods, the snares, the schemes, the strategies of the devil. You see, it is not enough, ladies and gentlemen, to be aware that he's out there. It is not enough to be aware that there is temptation. You must go one step further and be prepared to take on the attack. And he gives us the armor. Jot into your notes, thirdly, you need to be disciplined. Be disciplined. Look at verse 18. It is not enough to simply be prepared. He says, praying always, or literally on every occasion, with all prayer, or with all kinds of prayer, that's general, and supplication, that's specific, in the Spirit, and watching with all perseverance. The word watch means literally to wake up. Wake up to the advance, to the dart, to the oncoming enemy. Yes, we need to be aware, we need to be prepared, but let's be disciplined in our prayer. Let's be disciplined in that relationship with our God, so that when the attack comes, we will be ready. And then finally, I want you to be encouraged. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says to resist the devil and he will flee from you. To resist. The word means literally to take a stand against. How do you take a stand against? By being aware, by being prepared, by being disciplined. When those things are in operation, we can be encouraged, because by resisting, it's a present tense, which means continuously, every day, every moment, be standing against, we can be encouraged. Now go back for just a second to that passage we were looking at in Mark chapter 5, and I want you to notice the reaction of the city that is very tragic. Mark chapter 5, go back to verse 16. And they that saw it told them, or told the city, how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. Notice verse 17. And they began to pray him to depart. The word means to literally beg over and over and over and over again. They begin to beg Jesus, please leave. Leave our city. Leave Gadara. Never come back. Why? I think Jesus had made that city very uncomfortable, because he had invaded their possessions. He had invaded their investments. He had invaded their religion. He had exposed them. Leave. And yet how tragic, because what they were in effect saying was, Lord, it came time to choose, and we would rather have the swine than have the Savior. We would rather have sausage on our plate than the Son of God in our city. We would rather hear the grunt of hogs than see the goodness of God in Gadara. In my study, I came across a rather startling fact. If you were to go to Gadara today, there on the seacoast, you would find tombs, you would find the graveyards, and you would find the bones of men dead now for centuries. But you would also find a people, wild and savage, called troglodytes. who are dwellers in tombs, the descendants of the people that said to Jesus one day, leave our city. We have no record in Scripture that Jesus Christ ever came back. If you're without Jesus Christ, my friend, He's landed on your coast. He's come, and He's available. And it is a dangerous thing to tell Jesus Christ no. It is an awful thing to have the Holy Spirit speaking to your personality, to your mind, to your heart, and the convicting work of God to be there, and you say no. And yet for those of us that believe, what a challenge. This demon-possessed man who has been liberated, the wild man of Gadara, who is now an evangelist, who is now a missionary. The text goes on to say that he not only gave the gospel there, but he gave it in the Decapolis, or in the 10 cities. This guy was on fire. Man, you couldn't stop him. He started at home, and his ministry expanded to 10 Greek cities. What a story. I wonder if we've started at home. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, every time we open it, there is a sense of challenge. There is a verdict. There is a decision to be made. And Lord, for those who believe in You, make us more aware of the adversary, of how real the demonic underworld is in this country, in this town. Help us to see the bondage that people are under who have never come to You. What a difference that would make in our lives. Lord, give us the courage to share the news that we have in fact been liberated, delivered, set free. We who were children of bondage are now children of light. I wonder if you're here and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and today you would like to accept Him. If you know Jesus as your personal Savior, I wonder if the Holy Spirit has perhaps brought some friend to your mind. Maybe a relative. Maybe a very close associate. And up to this point, you have never shared with them that you know Christ. Maybe the Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of your heart and said, wait, you need to go back to them. And you'd like to pray for courage, that God would give you the discipline and the courage and the burden to go back, maybe by letter, by card, maybe by a phone call, and share with them what happened to you. Heavenly Father, brighten our lights. And Lord, I believe that if we could only get just a vision of what You went through in Gadara, a man so bound, that we would begin to realize through Spirit-filled eyes that those around us without Christ are bound. And You have commissioned us to be part of the team that brings deliverance. We take that challenge. In Jesus' name, amen.